All right. Just to remind you, this will constitute our first announcement of the annual business meeting of the membership, which will be next Sunday, the 13th. That is also the daylight savings time change, so we will meet here at 10:30 on the new time. So it doesn't take, we're only cutting you 15 minutes early, so that shouldn't be bad for any of us. Then we will have our annual business meeting and be done by 11:30 probably. So there we go. All right. By the way, in our regard to the ongoing saga of the never-ending bathroom, we theoretically have a scheduled inspection Monday. So if that's done, they can finally move ahead some 7 weeks after they did it. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship. And anybody, you want to share your testing?
Just one thing. We are going to have an offering next Sunday.
Okay, yes, we'll take an offering as well. And then have our annual meeting. Okay, we're dealing here. Make sure you're back in fellowship. And unless some of you want to come and share your testing, we can all cry for you. I think we generally kind of know what our testing is among us, and certainly, hopefully, are praying for one another for that support and the comfort of the Spirit and the leading of a God in whatever your test is to get it resolved. So let's continue on here. We are dealing with verse 7, talking about regarding equality with God as something to use for his own advantage, he emptied himself. In some ways, we were dealing with here now the verb genomai, but became. We were down to that a part of the text there. Being made is became, having become, having been made in the likeness of men. And in fact, it has the idea, same idea that we saw there in John 8:58, before Abraham became, i.e. before Abraham was born, I am. And here he was born in the image of man, but not just born, obviously lived under that image his entire existence. Or it's used to describe the process of birth or some other needs of natural production, Matthew 21:19. In regard to our favorite fig tree, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer will any fruit become on you," is the idea of what he literally says, that you produce, that fruit production's going to stop. And no longer, and there will never be any fruit from you. And it says, this will go into the age. So when he says never, he means never. So this is where it becomes problematic. If you identify the fig tree as national Israel, you have to take the position that national Israel is never going to bear spiritual fruit. And I think that flies in the face of so many scriptures, it's not even funny. That ultimately the remnant, as we know, will be saved. And they will bear fruit in the land under the Messiah and all of that. But if you take this as their religious establishment, the temple, which is what it is, then it makes much more sense. The temple, that temple never bore fruit because it was, again, based on the mentality of works. That had infiltrated, and that had become their religion, a works religion. And so they weren't bearing fruit. They weren't producing divine good because they lacked the inner dynamic and the ability to be able to do so. You have to have the Holy Spirit in all of this. Again, that temple never bore fruit. And in fact, the one they build in Daniel 70th week. Now, again, whether that temple, if they start building it now, I'm happy. Very, very happy. I'm giddy. I'll be up here doing backflips in the pulpit. You think you've never seen anything yet. Be like Simone Biles up here So, I don't know that it's going to have to begin before the rapture, unfortunately. I just don't know, and I don't think there's anything that really tells us. My guess is it will come after the rapture, but maybe that's one of the blessings for the people who are oriented eschatologically and prophetically to God's plan. That maybe they'll see this temple started. Uh-oh, we're ready. Time to go. But more likely, if it begins after the rapture, it's not going to take them long to complete it anyway. They're going to be very, very motivated. Very, very motivated. Because in their thinking, of course, the temple being rebuilt ushers in the age of Messiah. Which it does, but not in the way they think. It's the beginning point there, but not the way they think. So then, again, coming through birth, that's one of the ways it's used. This matter of becoming in the likeness of men must begin with his birth. At which time the Word of God, the Word, became flesh. That's exactly what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And, of course, this gives us his lineage from his ancestor's point, David, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, but who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Also, Galatians 4:4. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and born under the law. And even if you didn't know any other theology, you should know that this means Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Any concept or any teaching of any kind that Jesus wasn't a full-blooded Jew is a part of Antichrist teaching. It's denying his true humanity and the nature of that humanity, which came forth from the seed of David, seed of Abraham. Also, 1 Timothy 3:16. Again, we're talking about this great mystery, this profound reality that is the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then Hebrews, also the last one here, 2:12, as the word becomes flesh. That probably should be 2:14. Oh, it is. I got the wrong one there. Okay, don't know why. So that's 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. The children in this context is humanity. Because he had to be fully human. He himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death, again, spiritual death, he might render powerless him who had the power of spiritual death. That is the devil. And Satan, of course, is the origin of spiritual death. He perpetuates that into the human race by virtue of his viewpoint, just as he perpetuated spiritual death to the angels by virtue of his viewpoint. And we are, and this is what we have to recognize, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We are in a thought battle that people, flesh and blood, are not our enemies. We do not wrestle against blood and flesh. That's not to say people aren't problematic. I'm just saying that overall, our enemies are of a higher spiritual caliber in nature. And that ultimately many of these people, I suppose you could feel sorry for Putin because I'm certain he's a demon-possessed idiot. But there's a lot of those out there. I mean, there's a lot of them. If I'm going to feel sorry for every one of them, I mean, I have normal compassion in that. It's sad that God has offered humanity everything and that they reject it. But when they reject it, look what they get in its place. Rather than love, peace, and joy, they get slaughter, bloodshed, catastrophe. This is the human race apart from doctrine. And again, while people are emotional about all that's going on, if you can disassociate yourself from it a little bit and take a step back, I'm relatively sure that some of this is fulfilling the prophecies that lead right up to the end. But I've believed for a while, again, I don't have any full biblical proof. I'm not stating as a doctrine. But my contention has been that Putin's exactly the kind of guy that can do this. And he has been for a long while. And he's got an overall long-term plan, trust me. When they took the Crimea, I think everybody thought, well, that's it. He'll never do anything else. And so there was no big stink raise. There was some. There was a little bit, but no. Now that they control all the south and the east and the north, well, that makes it quite a bit harder for these people. And while we sympathize and have normal human compassion, I hope, what can we do about it? How can we fix this? It's well beyond our pay grade. I mean, unless you've got some weapons you want to supply for them and all that and have a way to get them to them, or you want to go fight beside them, but I wouldn't recommend that. These are probably prophecies coming to pass, and it's going to get ugly. It's going to get real ugly. When the bear's told to devour much flesh, what he's done so far doesn't even begin to touch the tip of the iceberg of much. This is small in comparison to what I suspect he's got planned. And of course, he's already made it plain, and we wouldn't. And by the way, I love watching the newscasters now. The specter of nuclear war is showing on their faces because they now recognize he means business. And that there's a possibility that life as we know it could end. But yet, are they running to Christ? A bunch of people coming to class today to get their act together spiritually? No, just my loyal 12. So, what can you do? And some of this is they bring it on themselves. It's self-induced misery. But these prophecies are going to be fulfilled no matter what anybody does. Because, one, they're involved with the free will of these horrible, evil empires. But not ours, of course, just the other ones. So 23 here. Now, the primary issue with this second phrase is the use of the term homoioma, likeness, which is used only six times in the New Testament. And Bedag defines the noun as the state of being similar in appearance. Generally, the noun points to an external resemblance between two completely different objects. For instance, it's used in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. First object. What did they trade that for? An image. In the form of corruptible man. Now, what kind of image was it? Well, does it matter if it's a painting or a sculpture or whatever else people make that make them look like humans? A scarecrow? Does it matter what image it is? No, it's the image of man. It is worship of man. It is the exaltation of man rather than the glory of the incorruptible God. So they trade this off for an image in the form of corruptible man. Also, Romans 8:3. So the image and glory of God is quite different than the image and glory of man. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what can't the law do? The law cannot produce righteousness and it cannot produce salvation. Which obviously ties in to righteousness, because righteousness is the factor in salvation. All the dikaios words found in Romans earlier, dikaiosune, dikaio, the verb, dikaios, the idea of acquitting, of imputing righteousness. So the law couldn't save us, weak as it was through the flesh. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now here, of course, the likeness, you have to ask the question, is this a real likeness or is it just an appearance of sinful flesh? And in his case, obviously, it is merely the appearance. He looked like every other sinful human you saw during his time. But he wasn't sinful. That was the only thing. But as far as any other external thing, you couldn't tell that he wasn't sinful. He wasn't 8 feet tall. He didn't glow. Something set him apart so you'd know, hey, this is the Son of God. No, just ordinary, average guy. So there, 8:3, and then Revelation. I'm sorry, not Romans. Revelation 9:7. And here you have the word translated as appearance is our word. They had the likeness of the locusts, the appearance of them. Was like horses prepared for battle. And on their head, again, these are the demon locusts that come out of the pit. They've been all kinds of things. These are Apache helicopters. No, I don't think so. I don't think those come out of the pit, by the way. These locusts, they're defined where they come from. They're not human. They're not man-made. So when you get into the interpretation of Revelation, it gets pretty fanciful for some people. They want to see all kinds of things in here. These are demon locusts, we call them. And that's the best I think you can do with these. They're the demons that were incarcerated because of the Genesis 6 episode. And they've been down there since about, I dated the flood to around 2300 BC. So we're at 2200 AD. So they've been down there, what, about 4,500 years? Oh, no, well, we're at 2022, I'm sorry. About 5,300 years they've been down there, 4,300 years. And they haven't improved. They haven't changed. They don't feel any better about this. They're angry about this. Can you imagine if somebody locked you up for 4,000 years? And you are consciously aware of it all the time. You know these demons are conscious. It's not all down there sleeping or something. So they didn't care for it. So again, that points to an external resemblance, normally between two different objects. Because these locusts look like horses. Well, that's a weird looking locust. Well, they're not really locusts. They're really demons. So in at least one case, the word can indicate that the two objects in view are similar in the sense of identical. In Romans 5:14, I think you can make the argument here that they're similar. But there is some identity in view here. So nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses. And Paul's argument here is that for a universal effect, spiritual death, there had to be a universal cause. And that universal cause is the propagation of the old sin nature in the human race. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Our sin wasn't like his, exactly. They're both sin, though. I mean, you can't argue that they're both not sin. They are sin. But it was different than Adam's for a bunch of reasons. We didn't sin in the likeness. We didn't sin just like Adam did. That's kind of his point here. So who is a type of him to come? So in Romans 5, the emphasis is on the fact that spiritual death reigned over all men, in spite of the fact that they did not commit the identical sin that Adam committed. And of course, that we know that the reason for all of this, and this is still being taught. I went online the other day. I can't believe it, Maranatha. They're still teaching the imputation of Adam's sin as the means of spiritual death. I mean, this information's out there. It's been available. And if you go through Romans, which ironically enough is where he's teaching, you can't miss this stuff, I don't think. I think it's been very plain to me for years. So I'm just shocked at the inability and the refusal, not inability, the refusal to actually consider anything that isn't my viewpoint. That I've seen this in the doctrinal movement. And while on the one hand, I've been thinking about this too. On the one hand, I'm really grateful for guys like Thiem and Jack and some of these other guys who taught. And who at least, because frankly, if you went looking for sound doctrinal teaching in the 50s and 60s, it was very difficult to find. But this return to the idea of sound exegesis. Now, obviously, I know they bungled it at some level after a while. But the fundamental principles are right. This is even seen, I mean, you go back and just, none of you have read it probably, but you don't have to, but I've got one if you want to read it. And that's Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Ram. And it argues for the very things that Thiem began doing, which was, again, returning to the text, the original languages, and all of that. Now, They've missed the emphasis on a lot of things because obviously as time went on, strange concepts were introduced and you needed equations to understand God and, know how to apply and all of this. And you had these elaborate diagrams, the edification complex of the soul, which was loosely based on Maslow's hierarchy of needs that I learned in psychology back in 10th grade. No, I take it back, it was 12th grade. But anyway, it doesn't matter when I learned it. But I looked at that thing and I thought, boy, this reminds me a lot of that. And then I went and looked. Well, it turns out he had a psychology degree. So some things shouldn't be shocking. But we don't need to overlay things over the Bible. But the original ideas were sound if you followed through with them and did them. And I'm very grateful for that. Because I thought to myself, I wouldn't be here today if these guys hadn't done what they did. And while I take issue with some of their doctrines, their emphasis, and in fact their false doctrines, I still stand up for the fundamental principles that this is the way to go. That sermonizing, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, as one guy said, sermonettes for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes, that's the way to go. And of course, that was a fundy, and they didn't think smoking cigarettes was good. So I don't think it's good either, but we're not going to say it's a sin. Our verse here now back to this, since this word can be used to indicate actual identity or merely a resemblance, one must ask how far the similarity between Christ and other human beings is to be taken. When Christ became in the likeness of humans, was that identification one that involved sharing in the fallen nature and sinfulness of mankind? That's a fundamental theological question one has to ask. Or alternately, did Christ coming in the likeness of humanity merely involve an outward facade of similarity that cloaked the divine inner nature with a human shell? In other words, was Christ Jesus just a divine being wearing a human mask? That's how some people have interpreted this. That Jesus didn't have body, soul, and spirit. There was just this shell, this body. But he had no soul and no spirit, and God the Son lived in that body, and so in every real sense, he was the Son of God. So here, the fact that the phrase now, and of course we don't buy that. I don't buy that explanation that he was just merely God the Son in a human or in a physical fleshly body, but he didn't have his own will. That he existed somehow. Well, that would be a new kind of being, I think. That would be a complete aberration. Because every other human being has a body and a soul. I mean, they can regain the human spirit through salvation. But where Adam and Eve were born with it. So the fact that the phrase in the likeness of humans is somewhat ambiguous and not precisely defined here should keep one from adopting either extreme view. Other passages may be brought to bear that serve to define the nature of the incarnation. So in that regard, it does not refer to total identity, but to likeness. During the incarnation, Jesus Christ shared in the full nature of human beings, with one critical difference. He did not possess a sinful nature. Because had he possessed a sinful nature, he could not have paid the penalty for sins because he would have been condemned along with us. And any idea, any speech at all about Jesus having a sin nature is Antichrist talk. It's another one of those things that John would attack, and the attacks on the person of Christ come from two fronts. One, that he was not God, that he was not deity. The other, that he wasn't really human. And yet, both of these have to be maintained in order to be accurate. He's both God and man. And the two extremes don't answer the questions. So he did not possess a human sin nature. We just saw that verse. That was Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3, where what he did by sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh. The use of the term likeness makes this very different. He did not send him in the form of sinful flesh, but it looked like, again, he was totally human. If you saw him, he had all the same things you and I have. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got mad, he was happy. He had all the emotions you see in a human being you see in Jesus. Same thing with the physical needs. He got tired, he went to sleep. He didn't have a pillow, but he went to sleep. So again, hunger, thirst, all these kinds of things. You see that? As a matter of fact, some of this human weaknesses form the backdrops of some of the best stories of his career. For instance, there in John 4, when does he meet this? Well, how does the gospel get into Samaria? Because he's thirsty. And so he gets the drink from the woman there. Well, Jesus Christ was a facsimile of Adam, coming into the world without a sin nature. However, the key difference between the two is that Christ was tempted in every way. Now, Adam really only had one temptation. And again, Adam was a pragmatist, I think. Many men are. That's not unusual. And his temptation was this: Eve or God? Well, have you ever met men? They'll very often take a woman over doctrine. Absolutely. Especially if you're pretty. That's what's important. You know. And the same thing's true of women. Women are not off the hook here. I've watched many women trade doctrine for a man. And that's sad. That's sad that your commitment to God is not any greater than that. But that's the nature of the beast, the days in which we live. So again, he was tempted in every way, and yet he chose not to sin. How long Adam resisted there, my take on it, just from reading Genesis, is that there was not a long period of time that passed between when Satan presented this temptation to Eve and she presented it to Adam. And was Satan still there on the scene? We're not really told. We know he was talking to the woman. But did he back off at some point? Who knows? Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And of course, these are the types of verses when you're feeling sorry for yourself, when things are difficult, you want to throw in the towel, you think you can't take another step, I can't go on. Well, then we have to reflect back on this, looking to Jesus, getting our focus back on the heavenly aspects of this, where our Savior is at the right hand of God, and all that. Also, 4:15. So number one, the fact that he's been tempted makes him a great helper for anybody who suffers temptation. Does anybody here ever get tempted? Well, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Every human weakness that we suffer, he suffered. Not sinful ones, but every other weakness. Every other limitation he subjected himself to. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And even that night, as we study the Gospels, you go through there and you see Jesus he gets impatient with the disciples. Not sinfully impatient, but I use that word advisedly. But he gets enough of them. And he'll launch into them from time to time. And then there's other times where he's very nice to them. And the thing that comes to mind here, tempted in all things as we are. He's aware with our weaknesses. When they were there that night in Gethsemane, he told them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he's aware of all of the weakness of the flesh, the inherent weakness, apart from the sinfulness. But they were having trouble staying awake. Well, I think if you followed Jesus around for a week, you'd be done in. when you really consider the rigorous nature of his ministry, that he traveled, he was constantly, it seems, on the move. He didn't stay in one place a long time, a lot. And just to keep up with him would have been enough. And here he is, it's 2 or 3 in the morning. He's up praying. I'm in bed. And the disciples were worn out, really, at the end of all this. Of course, as we're coming up to the crucifixion, this has been emotionally draining and taxing. And they've been going through this sort of manic depression thing. They hear that they're trying to kill him. Well, that obviously makes the disciples nervous. If you found out, hey, somebody's trying to kill Ron, hopefully you would care. I'm going to presume that you would. You wouldn't want that. Well, when they found, obviously that wears on you. Just even knowing that. And he was under death threats all the time, as we know. He was. I haven't been. But so as he sees them there, he knows they're struggling. And then they're bound because things don't look good. And then they come into the city and, oh my God, the triumphal entry. And you know that they thought, this is it. Now it's going to start in. He's going to take control of the temple. He's going to establish the kingdom. We're going to be at the top. And thumbs up, Jesus. I just want to be Secretary of State or whatever he wanted to be, whatever office they would have had. I want to be treasurer. That's the one Judas volunteered for. And so they have this real upbeat thing, this great high that occurs on Monday. And then by Thursday, he's arrested. Well, that is a big emotional swing to go through for these guys. And really, by the time they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, these men were worn out. And probably stressed and tense and fatigued and all the things that, you know, can do you in. So I kind of, on the one hand, we try to keep a balanced view of them. They could say and do some goofy stuff, but they stuck with him over all those years, over all those miles of walking and watching abuse, rejection, watching acceptance, watching miracles and all of this. This had to be, you know, they had to be constantly in some sort of emotional swings with all that was going on. Well, neither here was Jesus Christ merely a human shell with the divine essence somehow functioning as his soul. And in fact, if he was that, he's a unique creature in that sense that never existed before or again. If he was just a human shell animated by deity. But the Bible goes beyond all that and makes plain that he's not. He says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. He acknowledged he had a soul. And if his soul was troubled to the point of death, is God the Son ever really worried about dying? Shouldn't be. He's got eternal life. Shouldn't be. I don't think he is. So the New Testament indicates that Jesus had a physical body. And there's plenty of proof for all this. I only cite a few. There's tons of proof. Again, if things like evidence that demands a verdict by McDowell, I deal with some of these matters of was he a complete human? And we'll get into that somewhat as we're going to review the doctrine here coming up of the hypostatic union and kenosis. Matthew 26:12, for when she poured this perfume on my body. And there was nobody in that room that watched that. Even when they started arguing about it, nobody suggested, well, that's not a real body. That was a hologram or something. How'd she do that? No, everybody said, this is a real body, and she did it to prepare me for burial. Well, you don't need a burial if you don't have a real body. That's one thing's for certain. You wouldn't need a burial. Also, verses 58, same chapter there, 58 and 59. But Peter was... I must have gotten something else there. I don't think this is it. That's not the one I was looking for there. So we'll back that up. 58 and 59. No, that's the right verse. So 26:12. Let me go back to there a second and see. Probably got Soma, I imagine. Pardon me. Oh, it's Matthew 27, wrong chapter. Let's try that one, see if that doesn't work better. 58 and 59. And of course, this is following the death of Jesus. And by the way, every account of his death varies not one whit from any other death on a cross than anybody else, other than the rapidity with which he died. That's one thing that does stand out. But following the death, of course, this man, I can't remember who it is, Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but we do know Nicodemus helped him on this. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And so there's no indication that it's not any other normal dead body. People handled it. They've been familiar with death. Obviously, the Jews were careful because of the ritual defilement and all that could come to them. So he had a soul. Matthew 26:38, previous chapter again there. I think this is the one I alluded to. Yeah. And here's where he is in Gethsemane. He said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And also, John 12:27 confirms this. And, I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here at some point, but the fact is we have to document these statements. Here and now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And that, of course, is the overriding mentality of the God-man. Here to glorify the Father, no matter what personal cost to himself. That's the deal. And he had a spirit, as all believers do. Matthew 27, 27:50. And again, while I understand some of this has gone way overboard on differentiation between the soul, the right lobe, the left lobe, this and that, some of it has gone way too extreme, we can safely say, body, soul, and spirit, we can prove he had that. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then also John 11:33. And there, obviously, at the end of life, we recognize that when the believer dies, his soul and spirit departs his body. As far as we know, you get an angelic escort because you don't know where to go. I mean, when you die, where are you going to go? You end up like one of them movies, hanging around like Beetlejuice or something. You know? No, you don't know where to go. So God sent an angelic escort, is what we believe. 11:33 here. And Jesus, therefore, when he saw her weeping, this is, in this case, I think it's Martha that's acting up. No, this is Mary acting up this time. Again, good lesson here. You got two believers, Mary and Martha, and if you catch one of them on a bad day, the other one's probably doing okay. You catch the other one on a bad day, the other one's doing okay. But obviously all believers have their bad days. And this one was one where Mary came across in the previous episode about the serving. Martha said, don't you make her get up and help me. Don't you care that I'm in here working my butt off? And Jesus said, well, Mary's chosen the better part here. She's sitting there listening to the teaching. He thought that was more important than preparing dinner. And gives her a little lesson there. Well, in this case, Martha's the more level-headed one. And Mary goes to pieces at the death of Lazarus. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And of course, because he cared for these people. Obviously, he knows what he's going to do. So why is he moved so much in all of this? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But seeing his friends hurt like this, seeing the pain they're in, it affected him physically and in his soul and in his spirit. Also, chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus had just referenced the fact that somebody was here. He told them they were going to be betrayed, actually, in verse 18, that the scripture was going to be fulfilled. That there was one in their presence who was going to betray him. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. And of course, they're all looking around each other, well, is it you? Is it me? Who is it? Yeah. And of course, all of them are sitting there probably with the same mindset, which one of you is it? Although Judas had to have known, he wouldn't have been. But the others were probably suspicious of each other. And they didn't. They said, well, I know I'm not doing it. But Peter was also certain he wouldn't deny him, that he would stand the test. And he was wrong, way wrong. So again, there he was not merely a human shell here, that he had every aspect of humanity that we find in any other human, indicating that this likeness extended to everything other than sinfulness. That he was like us in that regard, faced with the same temptations. Only his temptations, let's just face it, his temptations were fought in a world with much less technology. His temptations were faced in a world that was just as violent, if not more so, than the world is now. The negative volition of the Jews surrounded him, and we know that at that time, most of Israel was negative. That couldn't have been fun, but he faced all these tests in adverse circumstances. And one of the things there in that suffering servant passage back in Isaiah 53, it said he grew up like a root out of dry ground. And the idea of the dry ground is that the volition around him was negative. That his actual positive volition as he grew up and prospered spiritually, it was not because of his environment. That he had to grow up in this bad environment. At least, you know, some of us came from Christian families. They may not have been the best things, but maybe they directed you in the right direction. Again, my parents made me get up and go to church. They didn't go. But it surely didn't hurt me, I don't think. They inculcated into me, you know, when I ever asked a question, and they, you know, if it was a significant question, well, God does this, or God did that, or this, God created it. They had a theology of God. Now, what that theology was, I couldn't tell you. And it probably wasn't very deep or structured or well thought out. But they at least had this sense that God exists. But that, unfortunately, doesn't make them believers. The demons believe that God exists and tremble. But that doesn't make them saved. Well, the reality is that after Christ acquired his human nature at the point of physical birth, he continued to exist in the form of God and continued to be equal to God, as the present tense of the participle existing would suggest. And so Harmon cites Augustine with regard to the matter of emptying, which one generally tends to think of in terms of the loss of something. But Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking upon himself the limitations of flesh in order to redeem his people. And now as we move on, verse 8 here, we can at least get the exegesis out of the way today. And being found in appearance as a man. You got a chi here, which connects this with what has just been said. And in appearance, actually here you have in appearance, the external form, a dative of reference with respect to his appearance here, schema, S-C-H-E-M-A. And schema deals with, it's only used twice, and it refers to the external form or appearance, which is subject to change. Now, by this I mean, externally you may have an appearance, let's say you're happy. You appear one way when you're happy. But let's say you're mad. You appear a different way when you're still the same person. But the outward expression changes from time to time in your existence. So being found here in appearance, with respect to his external form, his appearance, being found as the aorist, a passive participle of heurisko, H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. There's no here discrete subject of who's looking for him. So I think it should be taken in a general sense that when people observed him, as they came upon him, he was a man. That's what they thought. That's what everybody thought. Nobody thought he was God, other than John the Baptist articulated it. But you look at his brothers, they didn't think he was God. I don't think his mom thought he was God. She never could really puzzle through all of this. I mean, I think she got it after the resurrection like the rest of them did. No, they looked at him even as enemies. How is it you being a what? Man. A man. You're a man. You're only a man. And they never debated his humanity. They never doubted it. They knew they were dealing with a human being. And they were right. They were. But being found as with regard to his external appearance, he was found as or like. You got the comparative here, hos, this conjunction. In terms of what was observed, he was as a man or like a man. Anthropos here has the broader sense of a human being, not just a man, although he was male. But a human being, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, being found as a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, he humbled himself as a verb here, only used 14 times actually, tapinao, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. Tapinao, again, the noun means to be low or lowly. The verb means to bring to a lower state, to cause one to lose status, to humble or humiliate oneself. Humble is better here. He humbled himself. We call it his humiliation because of what the cosmos did to him. But they tried to humiliate him and put him to shame. They did their very best. But in the end, he wasn't put to shame. They wanted him. They tried to. But he didn't go for it. Himself is heiautou, the reflexive, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. He humbled himself by becoming. How did he humble himself? His humility is reflected and is keyed to obedience. So how do you know if you're dealing with a humble obedient believer? A humble believer is an obedient believer. If you're dealing with disobedient believers, they're not humble at that level. They can't be. So he humbled himself by becoming, ginomai again here, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, by becoming obedient. This is, he had to learn obedience as he went, just as you and I do. That God the Son wasn't spared all this. That he had to grow up. He grew in wisdom and stature. And he had to learn humility. Not that he wasn't humble to start with. He talks about his fundamental nature. And he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. But yet, he has to play this out in the crucible of human experience and the angelic conflict. It's one thing to say, I'm gentle and humble in heart. It's another thing to manifest humility constantly. In the way you deal with people, the way you treat people, the way you respond. And humility doesn't come natural to us as human beings. We are selfish. We are self-centered. We want our own way. Matter of fact, if we could ever get to the point where we didn't want our own way, we'd probably find our Christian life went a lot easier. But we still do. I mean, but as we grow, hopefully we recognize that, number one, wanting my own way or even getting your own way all the time, does it make you happy? No. I watch people who do just what they want to do, live it the way they want to, and they're some of the most unhappy people I've ever seen. They're not happy. So he became, again, a participle of manner. He, by becoming obedient, this is how he humbles himself. This describes it. Becoming obedient. Hupekaos. H-U-P-E-K-O-O-S. Three times. Literally, this means hearing under. And first, in order to be obedient, you have to learn how to listen. It starts with the ear. Obedience doesn't come until you're told what to do. So you have to be, and this is what hearing under, the idea of hearing under authority, that you listen, then you figure it out, then you apply it. That's what obedience is. So by becoming obedient as far or to the point of death, you've got this preposition mekri, M-E-C-H-R-I, and that means as far as, until, or to the point of. This preposition takes a genitive to complete its meaning. And you can see why, to the point of what? A genitive would naturally, most naturally be required there. To the point of death, thanatos, here T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. And here in this case, he's talking about his physical death because this is what everybody could see. He's talking about the appearance and what people could see and observe. And God's will was for him to die on the cross. And obviously we know in his human will, Jesus wanted to avoid this if he could. But in the end, the overriding consideration is, what does the Father want? I have to be obedient. I want to be obedient to the Father. So the physical death of a cross, even here, a point of death, as far as death, even the death on a cross. You got duh here used in a little bit of a weird way. It's always used to introduce an additional fact. So what he's doing is adding a fact, an important fact about his death. And now this is death, thanatos, of a cross, literally, stauros. S-T-A-U-R-O-S. And again, stauros has the idea, you could classify this quite a few ways. Death produced by a cross, because once you got on there, you weren't getting off alive. That was it. Death on a cross, a genitive of a place. Death that's defined by a cross. And in this case, the definition of a cross death was a slave's death. That's how the Romans viewed it. It was the lowest form, the lowest way to go out that they could devise. I mean, they had other ways they could kill you, I suppose. Well, I know they did, because they beheaded citizens. So they made it easier on the citizens. You were going to die. See, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was going to die, but he died really quick. But boy, can you imagine leading up to it? As you're sitting there in the cell, knowing that eventually you're going to get your head chopped off. That's a test. I would say that probably puts mine into perspective. Haven't had any of that going on. Okay, but here, again, used defensively, this is kind of a rare use for this, because it does add it, but it kind of intensifies it, is the idea. It's a death, even this specific type of ignominious death, is the idea of it here. Okay, well, our time, we're going to stop there today, and be ready to pick up here on Tuesday with this exposition. I'll be getting some new notes out to you and a couple of doctrines. I may have already sent one of them, but I'll double check. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for this teaching regarding our Savior and pray that it would have its desired impact in our Christian lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.